Good evening, church.
Good evening.
Let's bow our heads in prayer.
Gracious God, our loving Heavenly Father, we come before your throne of grace by the blood of Jesus Christ, your only begotten Son. We come not because of goodness in us, we come because of your tender mercies that you have showered upon our lives. We know, Lord God, that you loved us with a love which is undying, and you've proven that love to us. Yes, you are the creator of the universe, you are the Lord of the universe, you are the sovereign of the universe, you are God Almighty, El Shaddai. Yet you are our loving Heavenly Father, and we thank you for proving your love by sending your only begotten Son into this world. And we thank you, Lord, we thank you, Lord, you left glory for us. You came taking upon yourself a human body, sinless, perfect, taking our sin and our shame and our guilt and our pain and our sorrow and our sicknesses, and being wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. Yes, the punishment of our peace was laid on you. It is by your very wounds that we are healed. And so here we are this evening hour, seeking your face, calling upon your holy name in worship, in praise, in thanksgiving, in prayer. And we look to you, Lord, asking that you would speak to our hearts. Speak to our hearts, we pray. Even as we open the pages of your word, open our eyes that we would perceive wonderful truths out of your holy law. We desire to meet you beyond the sacred page. So come, Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now we'll begin our study today about the baptism in the Holy Spirit. The baptism in the Holy Spirit. And since the turn of the 20th century, the baptism in the Holy Spirit has been arousing keen interest and a lot of discussion in many Christian church circles. It is quite often a theme of controversy. Sad, but that's true. In almost all sections of Christendom, the baptism in the Holy Spirit seems to be a theme of controversy. So in view of this, we will approach this subject very carefully. We will approach it thoroughly. We will approach it scripturally. First, we look at the passages in the New Testament where the word baptize is used in connection with the Holy Spirit. And there are seven such passages in the New Testament. Seven New Testament references to the baptism in the Holy Spirit. John the Baptizer, he contrasted his ministry with the ministry of Christ, which was to follow. And this is what he said, Matthew chapter 3, verse 11. I indeed baptize you with, and the word there actually in the original Greek is en, which rightly should be translated in. So I put it in brackets there. I indeed baptize you in water into repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with, again the word is en, which means in. He will baptize you in the Holy Spirit and fire. Now, although the New King James Version uses the English preposition with in conjunction with the verb phrase to baptize, the actual preposition used in the original Greek is en, which should be translated in. And this usage applies equally to baptizing in water, remember we looked at that earlier, and to baptizing in the Holy Spirit. In each case, the Greek preposition used is en, which is in. It's unfortunate that the New King James Version and also many other versions, they use a variety of different prepositional forms. What has happened as a result is they have actually obscured the clear teaching in the original text. By the way, the NIV, in its footnote, it uses the preposition in for Matthew chapter 3, verse 11. In Mark chapter 1, verse 8, again, all these references, you find the same problem. Mark chapter 1, verse 8, the words of John the Baptizer concerning Christ as follows. Mark 1, verse 8, I indeed baptize you with, but it is in. I indeed baptize you in water, but he, that is the Christ, will baptize you with, again, the Greek is en, which is in the Holy Spirit. He will baptize you in the Holy Spirit. So I inserted the Greek preposition en, which should be translated in, because that's the original text. In Luke 3:16, the words of John the Baptizer are as follows. Luke 3:16. John answered, saying to all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with, again it's in, the Holy Spirit and fire. So again, the literal translation is in the Holy Spirit. In the Holy Spirit. In John 1:33, the testimony of John the Baptizer concerning Christ is as follows. John 1:33, I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with, again, the Greek preposition is in the Holy Spirit. So, this Greek preposition en, which is rightly translated in, is found in all of these passages. In Acts chapter 1, verse 5, shortly before his ascension, Jesus is referring to John the Baptizer's words in Matthew chapter 3, verse 11. And he says in Acts 1, verses 4 to 5, and being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with, again it is in, the Holy Spirit, not many days from now. So more literally, Jesus says, you shall be baptized in the Holy Spirit. Now we come to the seventh verse, and the seventh verse is found in connection with the baptism in the Holy Spirit. That is 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. And there, the NKJV has translated it like this. For, by one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been baptized to drink into one Spirit. For, by one Spirit. And here the NKJV uses the preposition by instead of the Greek en, which is actually again rightly translated in. So the actual translation should be in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. So Paul's wordings in this passage is exactly the same Greek wording that is used in the Gospels and the book of Acts with regard to baptism in the Holy Spirit. Unfortunately, what's happened is the wrong translation using this phrase by one Spirit instead of in one Spirit has given rise to some strange doctrines. For example, the teaching that the Holy Spirit is himself the agent who does the baptizing. That's not true. If the original Greek text had been seriously considered, then there would have been no basis for the arise of such wrong doctrine. The whole New Testament agrees clearly on this fact emphatically, that Jesus Christ alone and no other is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. Now we need to also say that Paul's usage here of the phrase baptized into in connection with the baptism in the Holy Spirit agrees with the usage of the same phrase in connection with John's baptism and with Christian baptism in water. In water. In both these cases, we pointed out earlier on in our study of baptism in water, we pointed out that the act of baptism was an outward seal. The act of baptism was an outward seal and affirmation of what? Of an inward spiritual condition. Now the same applies to Paul's statement here about the relationship between the baptism in the Holy Spirit and the membership of the body of Christ. The baptism in the Holy Spirit does not make a person a member of the body of Christ. Rather, it is a supernatural seal acknowledging that the person has already, by faith, become a member of Christ's body. So let's now briefly summarize the lessons that we just learned from these seven New Testament passages where the phrase to baptize in the Holy Spirit is used. In six out of these seven passages, the experience of being baptized in the Holy Spirit is both compared and contrasted with being baptized in water. And in two of those seven passages, fire is joined with the Holy Spirit. He will baptize you with or in the Holy Spirit and fire. Matthew 3 verse 11 and Luke chapter 3 verse 16. We have dealt with the baptism of fire earlier in our study. In the baptism of fire, we looked into the passages in 1 Peter chapter 1 verses 6 to 7, Isaiah 48 verse 10, Proverbs chapter 17 verse 3. Now, apart from the verb phrase to baptize, the only other verb used in these passages in connection with the Holy Spirit is the verb to drink. To drink. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 verse 13, Paul says, we have all been made to drink into one spirit. Now in modern English, we would say more simply, we have all been given to drink. We have all been given to drink of one spirit. Now the use of the verb to drink agrees with what Jesus himself says concerning the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 7, verses 37 to 39, this is what Jesus said in concerning the Holy Spirit. John 7, 37 to 39. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So here, Jesus likens the gift of the Holy Spirit to the drinking of water. And this in turn harmonizes with the passage in Acts chapter 2 verse 4 concerning the disciples in the upper room, where it is stated that they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 2 verse 4, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So here it is. Jesus said, he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. And then you see the fulfillment in Acts chapter 2 verse 4, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. This was on the day of Pentecost. Now it agrees also with the various passages in the book of Acts which speak about believers receiving the Holy Spirit. For example, concerning the Samaritans converted through the preaching of Philip, we read that Peter and John were later sent down. After Philip preached the gospel to them, Peter and John were later sent down to them from Jerusalem. And we read in Acts chapter 8 verses 15 to 17, who when they had come down prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Then they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. Now concerning the people in the house of Cornelius, Peter says in Acts chapter 10 verse 47, Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? Paul asked the disciples whom he met at Ephesus in Acts chapter 19 verse 2, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Now in all these passages, the uses of phrases such as to drink of the Holy Spirit, to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and to receive the Holy Spirit, all of these passages suggest an experience in which the believer receives the fullness of the Holy Spirit inwardly within himself. And this is very, very important for us to grasp and experience. Now we have seen that the literal root meaning of the verb phrase to baptize is to cause something to be dipped or immersed. We saw that earlier in our study in baptism in water. So the phrase to be baptized in the Holy Spirit suggests the believer's whole personality is immersed, surrounded, enveloped in the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes down over him from above. And the believer's personality, his whole personality is immersed, surrounded, enveloped in the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, in the natural way, there are two possible methods of being immersed in water. In the natural realm, there are two possible methods of being immersed in water. A person may go down beneath the surface of water and then come up from under it. Or a person may walk under a waterfall. It's a beautiful experience if you had that. If you have ever experienced that, walking under a waterfall. And what happens? The water just falls over. He allows the water to just fall over him. He allows himself to be immersed, in other words, from above. He allows himself to be immersed from above. This second form of immersion is the spiritual counterpart of the baptism in the Holy Spirit. The baptism in water, you go under the water. You walk into the water and you come out of the water. The baptism of the Holy Spirit falls upon you. You ask the Lord to baptize you with His Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit falls upon you, immersing you, your entire personality being enveloped in the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, without exception, in every place in the book of Acts where the baptism of the Holy Spirit is described, language is used which indicates that the Holy Spirit came down over or is poured out upon the believer from above. Poured out. That's the language that is used regarding the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Now, there are two questions. When exactly did the Holy Spirit come in the disciples? Question number one. When actually did the Holy Spirit come in the disciples? Number two, when was the Holy Spirit poured out upon them? The Holy Spirit came in the disciples when they were born again. But the question is, when were they born again? They were always with Jesus. They understood who He was. They even declared, Peter was the one who said, when asked by Christ, Matthew chapter 16, verses 15 to 16, he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Yes. But when did they put their trust and faith in Him? After He had died on the cross for their sins. And you find the answer to that in John chapter 20, when Jesus appears to them in His resurrected body. And when He appears to them in His resurrected body, after He had died and rose again from the dead, when He first appears to them, this is what He says in John chapter 20, verses 19 to 22. "Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, 'Peace be with you.' When He had said this, He showed them His hands and His side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, 'Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you.' And when He had said this, He breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit.'" Receive the Holy Spirit. Now, it was at that moment that they in effect put their faith and trust in Jesus as the risen Lord who had died on the cross for their sins. And so, when they believed Him and received Him at that point, they also received the Holy Spirit. Jesus breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now, if Jesus is going to breathe on you and say, "Receive the Holy Spirit," you receive the Holy Spirit, right? Amen. No doubt about that. No debate, I hope. But then it is curious to note that even after Jesus does this in John chapter 20, a few weeks later, when He's about to ascend back into heaven to the Father, in Acts chapter 1, He tells these very disciples, the very same people, He tells them to wait in Jerusalem for the gift My Father promised, for in a few days you will be baptized in the Holy Spirit. You'll be baptized in the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 1 verses 4 to 5. "And while staying with them, He ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which He said, 'You heard from Me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with,'" again the word is actually "in," "you will be baptized in the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Now wait a minute, I thought, and we thought, that they got everything they needed back in John chapter 20. And for many years I just believed that. They received the Holy Spirit in John chapter 20. You see, that's where this proposition comes into play. And the proposition that Jesus uses here is, "The Holy Spirit shall come upon you." Shall come upon you. The Holy Spirit comes upon us when we are baptized by Christ. Acts chapter 1 verse 8. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now the Greek word used here is epi, meaning upon. The Holy Spirit has, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Now the reason why Jesus says that you have to wait for the gift of the Holy Spirit, even though in John chapter 20 he had breathed on them saying, receive the Holy Spirit, is because there's a difference. There's a difference between the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the overflowing power of the Holy Spirit. People can get saved and have the Holy Spirit indwell them, yes, and go to heaven, yes. But if you want to live a life of power that the Holy Spirit intends for you to have, then you must ask the Lord Jesus to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will be poured out upon you. And this happens to a believer subsequent to his or her salvation experience. Yes, of course, you have the Holy Spirit when you are born again. He comes to dwell in you. But when the Lord Jesus baptizes you with the Holy Spirit, then the Holy Spirit has you. There's a difference. When you're born again, you have the Spirit. But when you're baptized by Christ in the Holy Spirit, then the Holy Spirit has you. You have the Holy Spirit, then the Holy Spirit has you. There's a difference. There's a difference. And what's the difference? Here's what Jesus said in Acts chapter 1. And he quotes, he refers back to the narrative when John baptized with water. And we saw this earlier. Acts 1:5. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized in the Holy Spirit not many days from now. He's referring to what John said in Matthew chapter 3 verse 11. I indeed baptize you in water unto repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you in the Holy Spirit and fire. Acts chapter 1 verse 6 to 8. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now I've said this earlier. It's interesting to note. In the Gospels, you find it very interesting. In the Gospels, the word love is emphasized over and over and over again. You find the word love. But when you get to the book of Acts, the word love, please check it out by yourself, the word love is never mentioned in the book of Acts. It's never mentioned in the book of Acts. In fact, the operative word in the book of Acts is not love. It is power. It is power. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. When the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Not that love is not important. Of course it's important. It's the fruit of the Holy Spirit. But the emphasis in the book of Acts, to be his witnesses, you need to receive his power. And the problem today in the church is that many attempt to be witnesses without receiving the power. And we try to witness in the strength of our flesh. And the more you try, the more you're going to struggle. And witnessing becomes an act with you, which you struggle to do. But when you are baptized with the Holy Spirit, witnessing is something that the Holy Spirit does through you as you yield to him. And you do so with the power that comes from him. So the Greek word for power, it's interesting, the Greek word for power is dunamis. And we get our English word dynamite from this Greek word dunamis. God wants us to live a powerful life. You know, the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 1 verse 16, he says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the dunamis of God. It is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. First for the Jew and then for the Gentile. The power of God. That's dynamite. The gospel, in other words, he's saying, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is dunamis. It is dynamite. So he just stands there and proclaims that Jesus died for your sins. He died and rose again from the dead. If you repent of your sins and come to Christ by faith, you will be saved. And then as he proclaims that message, dunamis, the power of God descends. And that's how people get saved. So the Greek word for power, dunamis, is so important. God wants us to live a powerful life filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, that we might be effective witnesses, that we might have the fruit of the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit, that we might be baptized, overwhelmed by the work of the Holy Spirit, which is separate and distinct from the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Now, on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, verse 2, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Now, these words clearly reveal that the Holy Spirit came down. The Holy Spirit came down over these disciples from above, and completely immersed and enveloped them, even to the extent of filling the whole house where they were sitting. Later, Peter twice confirms this interpretation of this experience. First, he declares that this experience is the fulfillment of God's promise. Acts chapter 2, verse 17. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Then Peter says again concerning Christ in Acts chapter 2, verse 33, therefore being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. Now in each case, the picture is that of the Holy Spirit being poured out over the believers from above. In Acts chapter 8, verse 16, the phrase used for the same experience is that of the Holy Spirit falling upon the believers. Falling upon the believers. And here again the language depicts the Spirit coming down from above, falling upon the believers. And in Acts chapter 10, concerning the people in the house of Cornelius, both the phrases are used one after the other. In verse 44, Acts chapter 10, verse 44, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. Acts 10, 45, the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. So this shows that the phrases to fall upon and to be poured out on are used interchangeably in this connection. Again, when Peter describes the same event in the house of Cornelius, he says in Acts 11, verse 15, and as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. Now what is he referring to? He's referring to Pentecost. That phrase, as upon us at the beginning, indicates that the experience of Cornelius and his household was exactly parallel to the experience of the disciples in the upper room on the day of Pentecost. Finally, we read concerning the disciples in Ephesus, after they had been baptized in water, in Acts chapter 19, verse 6, and when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them. The Holy Spirit came upon them. And here the phrase to come upon is obviously similar in meaning to the phrase used in the previous passages, to fall upon. So now if you seek to put together the pictures created by these various phrases used in the New Testament, this is the conclusion that I believe that we will arrive at. Number one, the experience is made up of two distinct but complementary aspects. One is outward and the other is inward. Number two, outwardly, the invisible presence and power of the Holy Spirit comes down from above upon the believer and surrounds, envelops, and immerses the believer. Number three, inwardly, the believer, just like drinking, receives the presence and power of the Holy Spirit within himself until there comes a point at which the Holy Spirit thus received in turn wells up within the believer and flows forth like a river from the depths, from the inmost depths of his being. Out of your belly shall flow rivers of living water. That's what Jesus said. Out of your belly shall flow rivers of living water. Now, no human language can fully describe this mighty supernatural experience. It's impossible. But we could borrow a picture of this. From the Old Testament. Now, in the days of Noah, the whole world was submerged beneath the flood. And in bringing about this flood, God used two distinct but complementary processes. And you see that in Genesis chapter 7, verse 11. Have you noticed that in Genesis 7, 11? Two things happen at the same time. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second
month, in the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep were broken up. All the fountains of the great deep were broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened. You see these two things happening simultaneously. And I believe this account reveals that the waters of the flood came from two sources. From within, the fountains of the great deep were broken up. And from above, and the windows of heaven were opened up. The difference was that the flood of Noah's day was a flood of divine wrath, judgment. But the flood which immerses the New Testament believer with the baptism in the Holy Spirit, is one of divine mercy and glory and blessing. But the New Testament believer who receives the fullness of the Holy Spirit, he exhibits the same two aspects as in the account of Noah's flood. From within the fountains of the great deep within the believer's own personality are broken up, and there gushes out a mighty flood of blessing and power from his innermost being. And this is true of anyone who has had this experience. From within, something amazing takes place. And also from above, the windows of God's mercy are opened up upon the believer, and there is poured out upon him such a flood of glory and blessing that his whole personality is immersed in its outpouring. Now, these are not two separate experiences, but they are two distinct complementary aspects which together make up the fullness of one single experience, the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Now, someone might object, how can a believer at one and the same time be filled with the Holy Spirit from within and be immersed in the Holy Spirit from above? That's why I said it's difficult to explain. It's difficult to explain. There are limitations to human speech. There are limitations to human understanding. Remember, we are a speck of dust on planet Earth when it comes to God. But he's so concerned about this speck of dust. My father was preaching this morning in church, and he's talking about physiology. And he's talking about having studied physiology towards the end of his career to teach physiology to the students. And then he was saying, he opened up the physiology textbook and he was talking about the nanoparticles inside a cell. It's so complex. So complex. And yet it is controlled, life controlled by God, given by God. And this tiny little speck of dust trying to explain what God is doing in human language or human speech, it's impossible. It's impossible. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, but that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So human words, human speech has its limitations. So how do you explain the statements that, for example, you know, Christ made these statements, he made these statements that he is in the Father and the Father in him. How do you explain that? Again, Christ is in the believer and the believer in Christ. How do you explain that? All I can say is this is an experience that is, it's better caught than taught. Yes. It's like the doctrine of the Trinity. The doctrine of the Trinity is caught, not taught. The Scottish preacher, he said this, it is better felt than telt. Till now, we have dealt with the invisible, inward nature of the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Now we must go on to consider the outward manifestations which accompany this inward experience. And it's perfectly scriptural to use that word manifestation in connection with the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit himself is, by his very nature, he's invisible. In this respect, he is compared by Jesus to the wind. The Holy Spirit is compared by Jesus to the wind, because he is invisible. So in that respect, he is compared to the wind. Jesus says concerning the Holy Spirit, John chapter 3 verse 8, the wind blows where it wishes and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Now, although the wind itself is invisible, the effects which the wind produces when it blows, oh boy, we had a lot of those effects in the past week with the wall falling over and the landslide, and you know. So, when it blows, what happens? The effects the wind produces when it blows can, in many cases, it can be both seen and also heard. For example, when the wind blows, the dust rises from the streets, the trees all bend in one direction. If you're standing on the balcony here and you see this while the wind blows during the rains and the gushing wind comes in, and I see those trees bending almost, you know, what do you call it? How many degrees? You know, 45 to 50, 45 degrees bending, and it's scary. It's scary. But that's the power of the wind. So you see the effects. You also hear the wind. When the wind blows, the dust rises, the trees bend, the leaves rustle, the waves of the sea roar, the clouds blow across the sky. The effects produced by the wind can be seen or heard. So it is, Jesus says, with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit Himself is invisible, but the effects of the Holy Spirit, the effects the Holy Spirit produces when He begins to work, can often be seen, it can be heard. And this fact is confirmed by the language of the New Testament in various places. For example, Peter is describing the effects produced by the descent of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And this is what he says, Acts chapter 2, verse 33. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He, the Christ, poured out this which you now see and hear. So the effects of the descent of the Holy Spirit could be both seen and heard. The Apostle Paul, he describes the work of the Holy Spirit. He describes the work of the Holy Spirit in these words. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 verse 4. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. He also says that the Spirit can have similar effect in every believer's experience. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 verse 7. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. Now notice the phrases which Paul uses in connection with the Holy Spirit. Demonstration of the Spirit. The manifestation of the Spirit. Now these two words, demonstration, manifestation, show clearly that the presence and the operation of the Holy Spirit can produce effects which can be perceived by our physical senses. We can see, we can hear. Now, with this in mind, let's look at the passages in the New Testament where the baptism in the Holy Spirit is described. That is where we are told what actually happened to the people who received this baptism in the Holy Spirit. Let's see what the outward manifestations are which accompany this operation of the Spirit. Three places in the New Testament we are told about what happened when people were baptized in the Holy Spirit. Now let's look at the actual word used in each report to describe what actually took place. First, let's read what happened to the first disciples on the day of Pentecost. Acts 2 verses 2 to 4. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Second, we turn to what happened when Peter first preached the gospel to Cornelius and his household. Acts chapter 10 verses 44 to 46. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word, and those of the circumcision who believed were astonished. Those of the circumcision are the Jews who accompanied Peter to the household of Cornelius. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Now finally, we see what happened to the first group of converts to whom Paul preached at Ephesus. Acts chapter 19 verse 6. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now, comparing these passages, we see that there is only one outward manifestation that is common to all three occasions where people receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, in each of these cases, the scripture explicitly states that those who received this experience spoke with tongues or spoke with other tongues. Other supernatural manifestations are also mentioned, but none is mentioned as having taken place on more than one of the three occasions. For example, on the day of Pentecost, the sound of a rushing wind was heard, and visible tongues of fire were seen. But these manifestations were not repeated on the other two occasions. Cornelius, household of Cornelius, and at Ephesus. Again at Ephesus, the new converts not only spoke in tongues but also prophesied. However, this manifestation of prophesying is not mentioned as having taken place either on the day of Pentecost or in the house of Cornelius. The only manifestation which is common to all three occasions is that all those who received the experience spoke with tongues. They spoke with tongues. Now, Peter and the other Jews, who already knew what had taken place on the day of Pentecost, went to the house of Cornelius, and they actually went reluctantly, against their own inclinations, and under the explicit direction of God. Peter would never have gone otherwise. At that time, the Jewish believers did not realize, they did not know that the gospel was also for the Gentiles, or that the Gentiles would be saved and become Christians. They had no clue. So they had to be pushed by God to go. However, the moment Peter and the other Jews heard the Gentiles speaking with tongues, they immediately understood and acknowledged that these Gentiles had received the Holy Spirit just as fully as the Jews themselves on the day of Pentecost. And they never asked for any additional evidence. They did not ask for any additional evidence. The scripture says that they were astonished. Acts chapter 10 verses 45 to 46. Astonished because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. For Peter and the other Jews, the sole and sufficient evidence that the Gentiles had received the Holy Spirit was that they spoke with tongues. In Acts chapter 11, Peter was called to account by the other leaders of the church in Jerusalem because he had gone to the Gentiles. So he had to defend why he went. So he was called to give account by the leaders of the church in Jerusalem for visiting and preaching to the Gentiles. And what happens? In his own defense, Peter explained what took place in the house of Cornelius. And he says in Acts 11 verse 15, "And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning." So you see, Peter directly compares the experience which the household of Cornelius received with that which the disciples received on the day of Pentecost. And he says, "as upon us at the beginning." But in the house of Cornelius, there is no mention of a mighty rushing wind or tongues of fire. The one sufficient manifestation which set the divine seal upon the experience of Cornelius and his household was that they spoke with tongues. So what do we conclude? From this we conclude that the manifestation of speaking with tongues, as the Holy Spirit gives utterance, That is the accepted New Testament evidence that a person has received the baptism in the Holy Spirit. So, in confirmation of this conclusion, let's make these following statements. Number one, this was the evidence that the apostles themselves received in their own experience. Number two, this was the evidence which the apostles accepted in the experience of others. Number three, the apostles never asked for any other alternative evidence. Now, there are a number of objections raised against this conclusion that the manifestation of speaking with tongues is the accepted New Testament evidence that a person has received the baptism in the Holy Spirit. And we need to therefore consider some of the common objections. One standard objection is this: Every Christian automatically received the Holy Spirit at conversion, and therefore does not need any other further experience or any other evidence to have the assurance of having received the Holy Spirit. I was one of them, by the way. Till I realized that there's a lot of emptiness in my life. And I couldn't be the person that God actually wanted me to be in truly being a witness for Him. And therefore I desperately sought the baptism in the Holy Spirit. And it depends on how desperate you really are. Let me tell you that. You're not going to be baptized in the Holy Spirit if you're not desperate enough to want it. So there's so much of confusion, controversy, conflict. A lot of that will be avoided if we just establish one important scriptural fact. The New Testament depicts two separate experiences. Note, the objection is every Christian automatically received the Holy Spirit at conversion, therefore does not need any other further experience or any other evidence. Now the New Testament depicts two separate experiences, both of which are described as receiving the Holy Spirit. And we've already referred to that. We're going to see it again. Receiving the Holy Spirit. This means that it is possible for a Christian to have received the Holy Spirit in one use of the expression, in other words, indwelling of the Holy Spirit, but not in the other use of the expression, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. In other words, you can have the Holy Spirit indwelling, but you need to let the Holy Spirit have you by experiencing the outpouring. I hope I'm clear. Yeah? A simple way to distinguish these two experiences is to compare the events of the two Sundays, each uniquely important in the history of the church. The first is the Resurrection Sunday. And what happened on the Resurrection Sunday? We'll look at that. And then what happened on Pentecost Sunday? If we look at these two experiences, we can easily distinguish these two experiences by comparing these two Sundays. On Resurrection Sunday, Jesus appeared to the apostles in a group for the first time after his resurrection. And the Bible tells us in John 20:22, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now we referred to this earlier. Jesus breathing on the apostles perfectly fit the words which accompany this: "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now in Greek, the same word pneuma means both spirit and breath. The words of Jesus therefore could be translated, "Receive holy breath." Receive holy breath. Plus, the tense of the authoritative word, "receive," indicates that receiving was a single complete experience which took place as Jesus uttered the word. So it is an undisputable, absolute scriptural fact that the apostles at that moment did actually receive the Holy Spirit. In this first encounter with the resurrected Christ, the apostles passed actually from Old Testament salvation, they moved into New Testament salvation. Up to that time, the believers of the Old Testament had looked forward by faith through prophetic scripture, through prophecies, through types and shadows, to a redemptive act which had not yet taken place, but prophetically said would take place. Isaiah 53, for example. By the way, Isaiah, when he spoke of the crucifixion, when he spoke about the cross, he speaks as though the event has already taken place. That's prophecy. He was wounded for our transgressions. It's going to happen 800 years later, and he already speaks of the fact as though it's taken place. And that's why it's so important to believe in this truth, that the Old Testament believers believed in the fact that yes, they expected the Messiah. They expected, not many of them expected the Messiah to be the suffering Messiah who would die for their sins. But they had the expectation that one day, prophetically they knew from the scripture that this would happen. This would happen. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The punishment of our peace was laid on him. By his wounds, you are healed. You are healed. And he speaks of that having already, as though it has already taken place. It's important for us to grasp this, otherwise we get confused. How did the Old Testament believers get saved? You know, they got saved because who said those words? By the way, who spoke Isaiah 53? Who spoke Isaiah 53? How did Isaiah 53 come into existence? Whose word is it? Ah, you get it? When God says something, it's as though it's already done. That's it. That's it. Don't forget who it is who has spoken. So don't doubt these things. Don't doubt these things. God who spoke. God who said that he will die. That Christ will come, he will die. And it happened. Alright, let's come back. I digressed for a moment. So they passed from Old Testament salvation to New Testament salvation. So up to that point, the believers of the Old Testament had looked forward by faith, through prophecies, through types and shadows, to a redemptive act which had not yet taken place. But because they believed, they were saved. Because they believed that it would take place, they were saved. Because they believed God's word, they were saved. They did not understand the complexities of all that took place on the cross, because that was yet to come. Do you understand the complexities of all that took place on the cross? You don't, I don't. But I just believe, yes, that's what he did for me on the cross. I trust him, I'm saved. That's salvation. So now these believers moved from Old Testament salvation to New Testament salvation. It is no more shadows and types. And those who enter into New Testament salvation, you see, the Old Testament salvation, they look for what is to come. Alright? Pointers, prophecies, types, shadows to a redemptive act which is yet to come, yet to happen. But those of us New Testament believers who have experienced New Testament salvation, we look back to that single historic event, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So when they received the Holy Spirit, what actually took place? Their salvation is complete. Their salvation is complete. So these are the two requirements for receiving this New Testament salvation. Romans chapter 10 verse 9. That if you confess with your mouth that the Lord Jesus, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's all that's required. That's all that's required. So anyone who believed Isaiah 53 in the Old Testament was saved. Alright? The two requirements are to confess Jesus as Lord and to believe that God raised him from the dead. Prior to Resurrection Sunday, the apostles had already confessed Jesus as Lord. But now, for the first time, they also believed that God raised him from the dead. And they saw that with their own eyes. Thus their salvation was completed. And this was the point at which they experienced the new birth. In other words, this was the point at which they were born again. The uncreated eternal life of God was implanted into them by Jesus when he breathed into them, imparting to them a totally new kind of life. Yes, eternal life. The very life of God which had triumphed over sin and Satan had now entered each one of them when he breathed on them saying, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And this experience of the apostles stands as a pattern for all who enter into new birth. It contains two essential elements: a direct personal revelation of the resurrected Christ and the receiving of the Holy Spirit as divine eternal life. So this agrees with the words of the Apostle Paul, Romans chapter 8 verse 10, "The Spirit is life because of righteousness." The Spirit is life because of righteousness. That is the righteousness imputed to all who believe in Christ's death and resurrection. Yet, even after this wonderful encounter, Jesus makes it very plain to the apostles that their experience of the Holy Spirit was still incomplete. In his final words to them, before his ascension, we saw this earlier, I read it again, he commanded them not to go out and He commanded them not to go out and preach immediately. but to go back to Jerusalem and wait there until they were baptized in the Holy Spirit and thus endured with power from on high for effective witness and service. And friends, this is the key for ministry. This is the key for ministry. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endured with power from on high. Luke 24 verse 29. Sorry, 24 verse 49. This is the secret of ministry. Now, when we attempt to do ministry minus this baptism in the Holy Spirit, we actually struggle. We actually struggle. Acts chapter 1 verse 5. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized in the Holy Spirit. Not many days from now. So I'm not reading with anymore. Alright? In the Holy Spirit. Not many days from now. Acts 1 verse 8. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Hadn't they received power earlier? Not to the extent when they were baptized in the Holy Spirit. It was on Resurrection Sunday that the apostle received the inbreathed Spirit from Christ and thus entered into salvation. They were born again. Yet it was not until Pentecost Sunday, 7 weeks later, 50 days later, they were baptized in or filled with the Holy Spirit. And this shows that salvation or the new birth is a distinct, separate experience from the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Although each is described as receiving the Holy Spirit. Later on Pentecost Sunday, Peter explained that it was Christ after his ascension who had poured out the Holy Spirit on the waiting disciples. Acts chapter 2 verse 33, I read again. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He, who is that Christ, poured out this which you now see and hear. So let's sum up. We can sum up the differences between the two experiences of receiving the Holy Spirit on Resurrection Sunday. On Resurrection Sunday, it was number one, the resurrected Christ. Number two, the inbreathed Spirit. Number three, the result was new life, new birth. On Pentecost Sunday, it was the ascended Christ. Right? It was the ascended Christ, the outpoured Holy Spirit. Number two. Number three, the result was power. And the experience of the apostles demonstrates that salvation or the new birth and the baptism in the Holy Spirit are two distinct separate experiences. The apostles received the first of these experiences on Resurrection Sunday. The second they received 7 weeks later on Pentecost Sunday. Now further study, it's very interesting now, listen carefully. Further study in the book of Acts discloses that the two experiences are normally separate. Furthermore, from Pentecost Sunday onwards, the term to receive the Holy Spirit is applied always and only to the second experience, the baptism in the Holy Spirit. It's never again used to describe the new birth. Now, do you understand why the Pentecostals come up to you and ask you, have you received the Holy Spirit? Have you received the Holy Spirit? Do you understand why? They don't know why they're asking that question, many of them. Alright. But this is the reason why. This is the reason why. Because it's never again used to describe the new birth. Now we'll stop here for now. I think it's more than an hour since we've, or probably, I don't know. We'll continue again on this subject further. And we look at further outpourings of the Holy Spirit, God willing, next Sunday. Shall we pray? Alex, would you lead us in prayer, please?
Thank you.